Thank you, Gordon and Barbara. Turning back to 2 Peter chapter 1, Kent read our text to us a few minutes ago. I explained last week that I want to be doing a series that I call Vital Things. As we enter a new year with new things going on in our country, there are just some things that we need to reestablish, rethink, and be sure about. So I talked to you last week about the fact that God is sovereign. And what do we mean by that? And we talked about that and established it. And so we're going on to some of these vital things. And number one is the Word of God, the Bible itself. If there is a God that is a sovereign God, as we spoke about last week, then He must be one that revealed Himself. That is certainly a God of love and a God of holiness would reveal Himself to His creatures so that we might be responsible to Him. And not just responsible, but we would know how to respond to our God. And so surely a sovereign God is a God like that. So how did He do that? Well, the most magnificent way He did it was the incarnation, when He Himself became one of us and showed Himself to us so Jesus could say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so God revealed Himself to us through the second person of the Godhead, His Son, Jesus Christ. And so He came, He died for our sins, He was resurrected. But how do we know that is true? How do we know those things happened? Well, He gathered around Him witnesses. Those 12 disciples narrowed down to 11 and then back up to 12, and Paul with 13. He spent 40 days after His resurrection meeting with those men and a number of other people. And He showed them that He was alive. They saw Him die. They knew. They buried Him. They knew He was dead. And here He is alive. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. And so these men then tell us we are eyewitnesses. We are witnesses of the Word. As a matter of fact, Paul then later writes, there were over 500 of these such witnesses that saw Him. Now, you can't get any better case than that. Well, that was a long time ago. Eyewitnesses don't exist now. How do we know that what they said was true? Well, then God did another great thing. He allowed those men and a few others to write down what they saw. And not just write it down in the sense that some poet may write a poem somewhere, but rather under what we call inspiration that we're going to look at this morning, and made sure that we had a writing of those witnesses and of what Jesus did on this earth. And that we call the Bible. That's what we have in our hands today. We're a church that preaches the Bible, as Christians have done for 2,000 years. We like to bring it. We like to open it. We like to hold it. But the Bible can be read that way, and you might read it on your phone or on your computer or something. It's still the Word of God, but the fact is we have it, and we've had it for a long time. Now, the Bible has always then been under attack, and of course it has, because Satan has never liked this process. Satan would rather you not know and not be prepared for eternal life. So it's always been under attack, and it is under attack today as much as ever before. Just consider, in the beginning of the Bible, creation, the Genesis flood, those things are under attack today as much as they've ever been under attack, with evolution and the attacks upon what happened on the flood, and wondering where all the fossils came from and were there dinosaurs and all that. There's all kinds of attack on that. Praise God for good men and others who defend those things. Take the middle of the Bible, and that would be the virgin birth of Christ and His sinless life, His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension back to heaven. That's always been under attack. And it's still under attack today, whether Jesus was born of a virgin, and did He actually rise from the dead bodily, and did He actually ascend back to heaven bodily? A lot of people who just can't accept or can't believe it. Or go to the end of the Bible. Will Jesus come back a second time? He said He would. Will that actually happen? Will there be a kingdom of God on the earth where Jesus will actually reign? And what about heaven and hell? How many people deny either of those things? And so the Bible's always been under attack. They use some unique tactics to do that. Oh, we can't really take the Bible literally, you know. When it talks about those kinds of things, we need to allegorize it or spiritualize it or do something because we can't really take it as it is. And what about those miracles? Really? The Red Sea parted and stood up like a wall? Really? You know, and those kinds of things. And people have always attacked the Bible by attacking miracles or prophecy. How would they have known this would happen? How can somebody back there predict this up here? And so rationalism has turned all of that on its head. And so today we have words like, well, it's narrative, it's story, it's just the writer's perspective. It isn't really like we think. And after all, how can something that is now 2,000 years old since the last chapter was put in it, how can that be relevant to you and me today? I mean, look at the information we have. Look what we know through the internet. Look what we can access and what we know about the starry heavens, what we know about biology, all of this kind of thing. How can a book that's 2,000 years old really be relevant to us today? And you know what? The Bible claims to be true in all of those realms. The Bible isn't a book of science, but wherever the Bible speaks of science, it has proved to be correct. The Bible isn't a history book, but wherever it speaks of history, it's proved to be correct. And so take the prophecies. All of the prophecies, hundreds and hundreds of them that prophesied of Jesus' first coming, happened exactly and literally as they were said in the Old Testament. So why should we not believe that the prophecies of his second coming will not happen in exactly the same way? Of course. So whether it's historical, it's been proven correct. Whether it's geographical, whether it's political, all of those kinds of things that the Bible describes are true and happen just the way. And by the way, textually, I mean by that, Where did our Bible come from? How did they put it together? Why has it lasted for 2,000 years now? Because there's more proof that those men wrote this book the way they said they wrote it than any other piece of literature that's ever been written. When we visited the Ark, I've been there twice, and I like the display at the one end that they have where the guy is showing how reliable the Bible is. You might remember this, where he's got a bunch of coffee beans, and he's got cups on a table. And so he's saying, you know, if we wanted to prove that Plato really wrote what Plato wrote, we have this many manuscripts, that is, old copies of what he wrote. And he'd put like three or four beans in this cup. And then he'd go to the next ancient writer, and they'd put two or three or maybe one bean in this cup and put it over here. And he'd go through a bunch of famous historical writings, and then he said, if we wanted to prove that the Bible was written the way it is, how many manuscripts and how many proofs? And he takes a big bag of coffee beans and he begins to pour them into the cup until it overflows and runs off the table and all the rest, because there are over 5,500 manuscripts that prove that the Bible is written the way it is. And so we have nothing to apologize for. This book has proved itself worthy in all ways. Now, before we go to our outline, let me remind you in a general way. Sometimes we talk about revelation. God has revealed himself in general revelation, that is, the starry heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork, and so the way God made things is a revelation. And then there are times throughout history that God has actually communicated with human beings, sometimes audibly by voices, sometimes by visions and things like that, and then sometimes by having them write things down. That's what we call special revelation. So we speak about that. We're going to talk about inspiration, and that is the actual writing down then of what we call the Bible. There's the Holy Spirit involved in that. There's a human writer involved in that. There is the actual what they call inscripturation. In other words, when the pen went to the paper, those letters and words, though not dictated like a typewriter, but came out exactly as the Holy Spirit wanted them to come out. And we even talk sometimes about the autographs. You know that the Bible has autographs? That simply means those original writings that that writer put his pen to, that original one, is the one that was guided. It can be copied erroneously after that. It can be fooled with after that. But when God wrote it at that time, at that autograph, that first one, it was perfect. And then there's preservation, the fact that we still have the Bible in our hands today and we still read it and say, this is God's word. Praise the Lord for that. And then even there's illumination where we're sitting here today asking the Holy Spirit to help us understand. And His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and He illuminates that Bible to us. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him, because they're spiritually discerned. And so we have those advantages today. Now, in your bulletin, I have a few things. Howard already told me that's a pretty long outline, so I'm not sure he can get out for lunch, but I'm going to work as hard as I can, Howard, to do that. When you read these three verses, you read the word prophecy or prophetic. We have a more sure word of prophecy, or in the new version, we have the prophetic word made sure. But did you notice that that word appears in every verse? So you have the prophetic or prophecy in verse 19, knowing this first, know prophecy of the Scripture in verse 20, and then verse 21, for prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men. So that's the word that we're dealing with here. And the reason why I think Peter chooses that word is that's a common word throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. And a prophet was a writer whose words came from God. Now, sometimes the prophets weren't writers. Elijah was not a writer. Elisha was not a writer. But Isaiah was, and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, and a lot of the prophets were. So prophecy is a good word to describe to us the Bible, especially when Peter begins to talk about it like this. And so verse 19 again says, I'm reading the New King James, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, the first thing I want to kind of jump into the middle of that verse is, it shines in the darkness of this world. There is this thing called the darkness of this world, is there not? And so we need a light. We need some help. Let me remind you of these verses, John 3, 19 and 20. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. 1 Thessalonians 5, 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, in the darkness. Ephesians 5, 8, you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 5, 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken are drunken in the night. So there certainly is darkness in this world, isn't it? And a lot of it, if you will. Imagine if there were no word from God. What if we did not have a word from God? Then certainly there would be no absolute truth, and some people don't think we have absolute truth today. That is there a final authority to what we say? If we debate what is true and what is false, is there some way to tell, to go back to some original to say, this is what the original says, and that original is God? and what God has said. Everyone, if we didn't have light, would do that which is right in his own eyes. And times throughout history, that certainly has been true. As a matter of fact, that's true today, where human beings then are saying to God, we'll construct our own truth. No matter what you've said, we'll take what we say and make that the truth. There's no greater example of that than the gender-neutral idiocy that is going on today. Not only the physical evidence that God made us this way, but what God has said, but we say, no, we don't even think any of that's true. We'll construct our own truth so that you're not male or female, you're whatever you want to be. Now, you can't construct any crazier truth than that, but we're doing it today. Only relativism would be true. That is, whatever's relative to my situation, that's what becomes true. I have to remind you today that back last summer, rioting was good. But last week, rioting is bad. You know, all year long, building walls was bad. But now, in Washington, building walls is good. Back last summer, calling out the military to stop citizens was bad. And now, there's more military around the Capitol than you ever saw, and that's good. Why? It's just a blatant example of what we do in all levels, where we make the truth what we want to make it. It's called constructivism. We construct the truth the way we want to see it. And so in that kind of a world, folks, what is moral and what is immoral? It's whatever you want it to be today. It may have been immoral to somebody yesterday or somebody last year or 100 years ago, but to you it may be very moral. And, of course, with homosexuality and all of that's going on, that's what we're doing with it. The Bible says what? Without a vision, the people perish. What that means is if you don't have a word from God, you're going to perish. Let me read this prophecy from Amos in chapter 8, verse 11, where he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to south, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." Boy, how true that those verses in Amos have proved to be today. Well, there's the darkness of the world, and we could go on and on, but this verse also tells us there's the light of the word. So this word is light, and notice a light that shines in a dark place. Let me remind you of these verses. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The entrance of thy words give light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." 105, "The word is a lamp unto my feet. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Proverbs 6:23, "The commandment is a lamp. The law is light, and reproofs are of instruction are the way of life." And then 2 Corinthians 4:4, you will remember, "In whom the God of this world," Satan himself, "the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them." This world is in darkness, and Satan knows it, and he keeps the light switch off. What is this light that shines in a dark place? Have you ever just, the lights have gone out totally, and you have to find a flashlight, you have to find a candle, you have to find something that turns on? You know, that maybe the power goes off in an ice storm, and boy, you better go looking for it. You've all been in a cave somewhere, maybe down in Marvel Cave, you know, in Branson, and they get you down inside there, and then they say, "Now hold on, we're going to turn the lights off." And boy, when they do, I mean, it is dark. You can't not see anything. And then he turns that little pin light on, you know, and one little small flashlight just seems like the sun in a dark place like that. Well, here is our light in this dark world that we live in, is this word that we have. And what does it do? Well, let me give you 4 out of 100. There are 100 things that the Bible does. Matter of fact, these really are 4 categories. And the one category, it exposes, It offends and it convicts. I mean, it tells people where they're wrong. It tells people that they are sinners and need to be make it right with their Creator. And people don't want to hear it, so it's offensive to them, right? Of course, that's what the Bible says. Hebrews 4:12 again, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It goes that deep. Of joints and marrow, it's a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. People don't like their mind to be pierced. No one wants the flashlight to come on inside their head. And yet God is saying, I know what's in there. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I like this verse in the book of Acts where Paul is preaching to Felix. And it says, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. That's pretty hard stuff to take. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I'll call for you. I don't want to hear this. That's what the Word of God does. Secondly, but the Word of God also brings joy, love, and peace. You remember the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All of those things the light brings to you. The light testifies of truth, of morality, of what some people call a worldview. That is, what is the Christian worldview? How should you live in God's world? What would be the best kind of creature, created person, made in God's image? What would be the best way to live in this world? This Bible tells you. And it tells you what is true. It tells you what is moral. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And fourthly, it spreads the gospel, hope, and eternal life wherever it goes. So this word is a light in a dark place. Now, one more thing before we leave verse 1, and that is to notice that it says until a certain time. In other words, this light, you might say, is temporary. Until the day dawns. If your light goes out because of an ice storm and you have to run the generator or maybe just turn on, you know, light the candles or whatever, you can't wait till the electricity comes back on, you know. It's a temporary light. Well, God's word, though it will last forever, I'm not saying it'll go away, but it's a light in the darkness until the light comes on. And when is that light coming on? Notice, until the day dawns. And that, of course, refers to the day of Jesus Christ when he returns. Philippians 1:6, be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And chapter 2, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And we could multiply those kinds of references again and again. So the Word of God will be right. It will be a light. It will be a help until Jesus comes, is what it's saying. Oh, and one more thing. And that is until the day star arise. Until the day comes and the day star arise. I looked that word up, and you know, the day star, you pronounce it phosphorus in the Greek, which is where we get our English word, some glowing light. And the writer may have been thinking about Venus. I like to see Venus in the morning. It rises in the east. It's the morning star. It's brighter than any other star. It lasts longer than any other star. And that may be what he means by that, but the day star arising would be the light of the coming of Jesus Christ until the day dawns and the day star arises. When that time comes, it's daylight time. And there's one more thing. And it says at the end of that verse, in your hearts, until this arises in your hearts. In other words, this is the subjective part of it. Do you have this hope in your heart? Do you have this comfort and this belief in your heart that even in this dark world, Jesus is coming for you? And when that day rises, if the Lord would come back today, do you have that hope of that day and that day star in your heart? And so that's an important part of it too. We are children of the light, Paul says, not of the darkness. Now, go with me to two other things, if you will, in verse 20 and 21. First of all, in verse 20, the word of God is script, or scripture, we say. Knowing this first, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, I just want us to think about that word for a minute. You know the word. You see it all the time. As a matter of fact, scripture appears 33 times, that word scripture, 33 times in the New Testament alone. So it's all over the place. But remember that in verse 19, we have the prophetic word. We have the words of God right here. And so we have scripture. Now you remember that great verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, we quote all the time. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, scripture in the Greek language is the word graphe. And we obviously get the English word graph from it. So a graph is something written out, something drawn. It could be a line, it could be a word, it could be whatever. But scripture then is something that is graphed out, something that is put down in solid form. You know, I'm speaking to you right now. And I don't think any of you are writing everything that I'm saying, maybe a little bit of it. We could record it, but when it's written down, it becomes permanent, doesn't it? And there's no discussion about what was said. And so when it's written down, it's solid, it's complete. And that's what happens. As a matter of fact, it's a book, and we have it. So writing, or as I said, in that word is script, if you will. You know, in the Old Testament, 82 times, I asked for it and it told me, 82 times, it is written, is recorded in the Old Testament. And we haven't even gotten to the New Testament yet. It is written, the prophets will say, it is written. And then in the New Testament, we have that often, and it's referring back to what was written in the Old Testament, because God wrote it down. You know, I want to know something that's interesting, that I was reading this week, the one writer was saying, writing is not living. Writing is dead. Now, he's referring to average writing of a book, and that's true. And he said in this book, and I thought it was interesting, Socrates, we think one of the greatest minds that ever wrote, never wrote anything down because he didn't believe he should write. Because when you write, then it's not as good as when you listen. And so you listen, and then you're hearing the person for yourself. You're watching his face, his eyes, you're getting his gestures, you're getting everything. But once it's written down, you never see him again. And it's dead. Put it on a shelf somewhere. Go back to it 10 years later. I don't know. Give it to somebody else that never heard him. So Socrates never wrote anything down. So Plato coming along and wrote down the dialogues of Socrates. And so the author was saying, that's true when you think about it. That when you write things down, it's not living anymore. It's dead now on a piece of paper somewhere. But you know what the Bible says about itself? It is the living word. In other words, the Bible is the only living written word. Because Jesus was the living word who came to us from God. And then all scripture is God-breathed, and that is, I read to you in Hebrews, the word of God is quick or living. The word of God is living and powerful. So the only written word we have in this world that lives is the Bible. And no wonder somebody who's never been convicted about their sin before all of a sudden reads this book and great conviction comes to them and comes upon them. Why? Because this is the living word of God. And when we read it, we are reading the words of God. And that's powerful. Now, I also make the point here that you have this word interpretation. And so I say that the Bible has its context. It's not of any private interpretation. And what does that mean? It means your own ideas. And as a matter of fact, the word is idios, eluos, meaning idios, we get our English word idiot from. Now, even though that can be used as a slang word, idios or idiot simply means somebody kind of doing his own thing, right? And so that's a Greek word that here is used, one's own interpretation, as if you have your own ideas about what it should say. And you just write it that way. You just believe it that way. It's of no private interpretation. Now, I don't discount the fact that we need to keep things in context. We don't take one verse and pull it out of its middle and so forth. But basically, this means you have to take this Bible literally for what it says. Sorry, you can't read into it your own thoughts. And don't we take the Bible literally? Yes, we do. It has a plain sense. Is the Bible not plain about sin? Do you have any question that the Bible tells human beings that they are sinners? How can you miss that in the Word of God? How can that not be a literal understanding? What about salvation? What about belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? What about his death or his burial or his resurrection or even his ascension? And what about your faith? Those things are plain. Heaven is plain. Hell is plain. All of those things are plain in the Word of God. Take them as it says. Don't read your own meaning into it. I'll give you a present-day example. We have what a lot of people today are calling liberation theology. And though it began in South America, it's come to North America, and it's often called black liberation theology, but it started in South America. And two well-known preachers in America, Jeremiah Wright and Reverend Warnock now, both believe in liberation theology. And what is that? Well, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them. And that's all we see in the Bible. We are oppressed people, and Jesus came to take you out of oppression. And so in their theology, oppression is sin. And if you oppress somebody else, you're the sinner. And liberation is salvation. The only kind of salvation these people believe is you need to be liberated from whatever oppression you're under. There you have it, the message of the Bible, sin and salvation. You say, surely not. I say, surely so, because I've read their books. This is what they say. Isn't that amazing? But to me, that's an idiotic interpretation of the Bible, because that is not, of course, what the Bible says about sin or about salvation. But we're in that kind of day today. So the Word of God is scripture, written down to be a light in a dark place. And one other last word that we also know well, and that is inspired, because we have in verse 21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. To be moved by the Holy Spirit means to be for God to breathe on you. So the word, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, inspired of God. And by the way, if you expire, you're dead. but if you inspire, you bring life into yourself. And the Word of God is inspired from God's breath as he brings life into the Word of God. So two things here are said in verse 21, the negative and the positive. First of all, the prophecy never came by the will of man. Did not come by man's will. This prophecy, this word again is used in all three verses because it's a miraculous thing. The prophecy, the scripture, is given by God. This is as much of a miracle as the virgin birth of the resurrection. There are lots of miracles in the Bible. And this is one of them. That this book is given by God, it could not have been produced by a human being that did not have the Spirit of God. He couldn't write a book like this. I was reading a testimony of a guy last night who grew up under rationalists and unbelievers who were on this crusade to take away Christianity and the rest. And somebody gave him a Bible, and when he started reading it, everything in his life changed. And he began to argue against those that he was once with. The Apostle Paul was out to destroy Christianity and their writings, and as soon as the Holy Spirit converted him, he turned around and was preaching in Damascus that Jesus was the Christ. This will change you, because it doesn't come by the will of man. Now, it's not philosophy, it's not science, it's not essay, it's not dissertation, as any human being would write. But let me say this. We use the word inspired in other ways, don't we? Some poet might say, well, I was inspired to write. A painter will say, I was inspired to paint, you know, or something like that. All right, we understand. We even sometimes use the word vision. Well, I have this vision about what we should do. Well, we understand what we mean by those words in some common language, but when we come to the Scripture to be inspired, the vision that we must have, a prophecy that is given, all come from God and not from man. But they come from the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you what Peter said in his first book, chapter 1, verse 10. He said, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. How do we understand what those old men wrote when the Spirit of God was in them? We still want to know that today as we study our Old Testament. What was the Spirit of God saying through that man? That's the definition, really, of inspiration. And so, inspiration is a miracle. I want you to notice in this book the word, two words. They were moved, number one, and then the Holy Spirit, number two, or the Spirit. And I want to give you an illustration. I've used this about the ship and the wind a lot of times, but I want you actually to see it in the book of Acts. And so go back to Acts chapter 27, next to the last chapter of the book of Acts. And here's Paul on the ship going from Judea all the way to Rome. And along the way, Luke is along, and he loved the sailing vessels, and he described them often. And so Acts 27 and verse 13 says, when the south wind blew softly, stop. The word wind is the word spirit. Now, we know that. Pneuma means spirit. If you have a pneumatic hammer, it's because it's run by the wind, it's run by air. But Holy Spirit is the word pneuma, which can mean wind or even breath. And so notice that the wind blew softly. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying the wind is moving this ship, right? Supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. All right, you can see the ship out on there. And the wind is blowing the sails. Now skip down to verse 17, Acts 27. When they had taken it on board, they struck sail. What does that mean? They put the sails up, and so were driven. I want you to know that that word driven comes from a word pharaoh, and you know what it means? It means to be borne along. Now, when you go back to our text and you find the word moved by the Holy Spirit, it's the exact same Greek word. The wind is pushing the ship and driving it. That is, bearing it along. And when we come to 2 Peter, the Holy Spirit is pushing, driving, bearing along the writers that are writing the Scripture. So you see the parallel there. You've known it. I just wanted you to see the actual words in the Scripture. And so when Peter uses this example, you know, the people of those days knew exactly the kinds of words he was using. They would understand that that's the picture that would come to their mind. They don't have a picture of airplanes and things like that. They have a picture of sailing vessels. This is what happened to sailing vessels. Another, I'll take a couple more minutes with this. Sometimes the writers of the Bible were speaking and somebody else was writing down the words. Not very often, but once in a while. So back in Jeremiah 36, a man named Baruch was his secretary. And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth?" I mean, he wrote the book of Jeremiah as Jeremiah was talking. And Baruch answered and said, "He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them down with ink in the book." Duh, I'm sure, Baruch said, "Of course I did." Then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah. And the Lord said, "Do it again." And he wrote it again. Or you want a New Testament example of it? Romans 16:22 at the end of the book. "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." Now, it didn't happen very often, but it's a great picture, I think, of how God protected the writing of his word under inspiration. If the man was writing it himself, and Paul often did that too. He said in Galatians, "I wrote this with my own hand." So if he's writing it, God is superintending it so that it's exactly what he wants. Or if he is speaking it and somebody else is writing it down, God is superintending that so that the words come out exactly as he wants. No problem. We don't look at that as some kind of inspirational problem. We look at it as, what a marvelous God we have that can do things like this. And he does. And so we have here holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's okay with us, whether they were actually moving the pen themselves or speaking. And so we have this word of God, which is scripture and which is inspired. Now, folks, why did we spend time on this morning? Because we're in a time when it's very difficult to defend what we believe. As a matter of fact, even when we say we believe something, somebody will respond to us and say, "Well, that's not science. That's just belief." As if faith can't be based on any fact or anything. And so it's always under attack. But your beliefs that we have in these verses, in this scripture, can be defended by what we've said today and by this book. Otherwise, there's no final authority, there's no absolute truth, there's no right and wrong. And yet, if there is a sovereign God who said things and it's written down and given to us, then we can always go back to the source. And this is the source, is my point. The source is God. And this is God's word. And when we go back to this, you don't have to apologize for it. You don't even have to explain it. It is what the original has said. And the original is God himself. And we need to have that kind of confidence in it. So we can, I wrote down, depend on it, defend it, deliver it, and die by it. Because it's God's word. Stand with me if you will. Now, as we stand and think about these things, we always pray and ask that God would speak to our hearts in the way that the Holy Spirit does and confirm these truths in our heart and help us to walk better with him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the reminder of these things about your word. I pray, Father, that they would be new and fresh to us, though many of the things that we've said we have heard all of our lives. But, oh, the word of God is still true, and it's still a light in a dark place, and it's still our comfort as the word that we have from you. And so, Father, help us in this day in which we live to hold it high, to defend it, to be ready to give an answer for anyone who asks of the hope that's in us. I pray, Father, that your spirit could use the words to convict and to convert. And so, Father, bless as we think about these things. Have your will and your way in our thoughts. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.